morning, everybody. Before I get into the sermon, I want to tell you about what we're doing this Wednesday night. We're kicking off a new series. By the way, before I just continue, does this sound okay? Is it too loud, too quiet? It's all right. It feels very hot. That's great. I won't hold it too close. We are shifting gears. We had a great Worship on Wednesday series this summer. Man, it was a lot of fun. Thank you so much to everybody who provided meals. I know it takes a lot of work. Sometimes you make it look easy, but it takes thought, grocery store trips, hauling stuff in and everything. And so it was really a great time. We had a great summer, man. It was really wonderful. As school starts back, we're shifting gears. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the rhythm we're going to do, but the heart of it, of everything this church is about, is making disciples. So we're thinking through what that means. There's a film series called Story of Redemption, filmed in Israel and around the world, actually by some relatives of the Taylors, and it is just a really, really well-done series. The videos are each very short, 6 or 7 minutes, and it covers sort of the grand narrative of the Bible to help people understand not just Bible facts, but really see themselves in light of the redemption history. And so we'll watch this 6 or 7 minute video that, again, it's filmed. Some of it's in Israel. Sometimes when they're talking about other gods or nations, they may have filmed a piece in India or different places like that. So it's a very visually attractive video. But even better than that, the biblical content is robust. And they have these wonderful discussion questions that are thought-provoking, open-ended, and they do get pretty personal, as much as you care to share, so we really are journeying with Jesus together. I really hope you'll come out this Wednesday as we start doing that. And here's sort of what we're picturing for each month, starting in September, August. We're kicking it off in the middle, so it's a little bit different. But the first week of the month will be, on Wednesday night, focused on prayer and worship, and sort of like a worship service, maybe with or without a message, who knows, but the heart of it's just to worship God and give Him praise by singing and praying and things like that. Weeks 2 and 4 are focused on the story of redemption stuff, which is really about discipleship and growing as believers together. The third week, kind of in the middle, you know, roundabout, is just a simple fellowship meal like we did last week. Break bread together, take a breath from whatever's going on in the month. And that way we add a little bit of variety and spice to our schedule, and hopefully that'll be something you can make it out to. We'd love to have you there. And so here's kind of exactly what that means from now until the end of September. These 2 weeks, the rest of August, we're just going to do the video discussion stuff. So that starts Wednesday, and we'll do that 2 weeks in a row before breaking into the new format. So please come, invite a friend. I think there's something here for everybody. Maybe you have some friends or family, coworkers who they're not Christians, and maybe church is a little bit scary to them, and a fellowship night would be a great night to bring them out, where we're just breaking bread, playing games, and whatever, hanging out. So be sure to come out on a Wednesday if you're free. And let's pray together before the sermon. Lord, we give you thanks, and we're so grateful for the ways that you love us, and we're grateful for the family you've provided for us in Christ. Lord, please be with the preaching of your word and help it to encourage and stir your saints to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, no, it's too fast. Moving through our vision statement, we are speeding right along all the way to service today. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You might be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Says the poet Bob Dylan, singer-songwriter extraordinaire, one of my favorites. So he grew up Jewish, and after he came to faith, he released an album, and this song caused quite a stir as he really declared his allegiance to Jesus in this way. And he's exactly right. You know, whether you're in one kingdom or the other, you're going to serve somebody or something. His friend across the pond from a more obscure band, I don't know if you've heard of them, they're called the Beatles, but a little band out there, so I don't know, the June Bugs, something like that. John Lennon, one of their main songwriters, wrote a song in response to Dylan. You say you found Jesus, he's the only one. You say you found Buddha sitting in the sun. You say you found Muhammad facing to the east. You say you found Krishna dancing in the street. Well, there's something missing in this God Almighty stew, and it's your mother. Don't forget your mother. You've got to serve yourself. Nobody gonna do for you. You've got to serve yourself. The most natural thing in the world is to protect ourselves from according to our own interests, right? And our own instincts. And the root of all sin is pride. You know, Dylan was doing a good thing. I would applaud his song. And yeah, I think Lennon speaks to the flesh a lot in his rebuttal that it's all about you. You got to do it. Life's really about you. But that's just human nature. Remember James and John, the disciples of Jesus? Their mother goes to Jesus and says, hey, can our son sit on your right and left whenever your kingdom fully comes, looking for high rank, looking for a high posture? C.S. Lewis famously said about humility that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but of yourself less. Or at least that's attributed to him. He didn't really say that. Rick Warren did. I'm going to tell you something C.S. Lewis actually said later in the sermon, but I just wanted to see if I could get a chuckle, because that is a famous quote. But Jesus, in spite of John Lennon and in spite of all of our human tendency to want to serve ourselves and make ourselves look great, Jesus shows us another way in today's passage in John chapter 13. Before we get into it, I want to give you a little bit of context. So this is a fresco from first century Italy depicting a Roman dining banquet called a triclinium is the format of how they sat, because there were three couches holding about nine people, three on each couch. Jesus had 12 disciples plus him, so it must have been a modified sort of thing. Scholars aren't exactly sure, but just to give you a sense of the kind of intimate meal they're having, these Roman dining rooms, again, had three couches along walls, and people would eat with their feet angled away from the table. There's a low table in the middle, and they would all lean forward in this oblong room. In Jesus' case, this was probably a better area in the cities, and the more well-to-do areas, these places could be pretty beautiful. They had paintings on the wall, or they may have a big window out of which you can see a garden below and things like that. The couches had wooden frames with leather straps and cushions. Sounds pretty good. Again, we were in Tennessee. We went to some churches that had pews with no cushions, and Luke was like, man, I really want to go back to West U because we have cushions on the pews. Anyway, typically nine guests, and the diners would overlap. So the head of one neighbor would be in the chest, near the chest of another. And they would do this according to hierarchy, right? So it symbolized who's who and who's with whom and so forth. Each of the couch had a particular place in the order, but then within the couch itself, the lower ranking people would, their head would be near the chest of someone superior to them. And you see this in later in the verse we're not going to get to in the same chapter, though, where John 13, 23, one of Jesus' disciples, the one Jesus loved, probably the author of that, was at the table to the right of Jesus in a place of honor. And it says in verse 25, the disciple whom Jesus loved leaned back against Jesus' chest and asked him something. Okay, so this is sort of the picture we're getting in John 13. So in verse 1, we read that it was just before the Passover festival. This is probably not the proper Passover meal. There's no bread and wine. There's no lamb. But it's around that time. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus' betrayal here by Judas is explicitly demonic. It is something that Satan has put in the heart of Jesus. And instead of engaging in really what could have been a very flashy moment of spiritual warfare, Jesus takes a surprisingly different path this time. Okay, so verses 4 and 5. So he got up from the meal, Jesus did, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is pretty shocking because there's also a Roman custom in ancient world of washing feet of guests who come over for dinner. It was always done pretty much by a very lowly menial servant who took care of gross tasks. And it would have been gross, even though they're in a nicer area, probably in this moment, they still probably had sandals and dirty, sweaty feet. I mean, do you want to wash your friend's sweaty feet? It's not much fun. In other parts of town, in other parts of the empire, it's pretty common for people to dump their trash out of windows, like the sludge from their cooking and things like that, leftover grease and whatever they could. Sometimes people would dump it out of the like upper windows and things into the streets. So the streets could be pretty gross. And even in antiquity, when Jewish rabbis had their disciples, you know, you may have heard they would follow their rabbis everywhere. They really mimicked their way of life, even down to schedules on bathroom and stuff like that. But even in those really intimate relationships, the students really never washed their rabbi's feet. That's one thing that the students didn't have to do. So certainly the rabbi wasn't going to wash the students' feet. But in this case, that's exactly what Jesus does. Apparently they go in and nobody took the place of the servant to wash feet. The disciples didn't offer themselves up to do it. So in a radical act of humility, that's exactly what Jesus does. And he comes to Simon Peter, verses 6 and 7. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." So Jesus is hinting at sort of a deeper meaning to what he's doing. There was the literal, again, need to wash dirty feet, both in just general Roman culture, but Jewish scholars on this passage say there was, you know, in Second Temple period, sort of all kinds of cleansing rituals that we don't read in the Old Testament. And so there may have been a bit of a Jewish purity thing going on. But Jesus is hinting at something deeper. You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. So the literal thing they would have understood, except for his being a servant. So what's going on? Peter replies, "No, you shall never wash my feet." Complete opposite of humility here. The student is telling the Lord of Lords, which again, his view of Messiah is a little skewed, but still it's the rabbi and he's dictating what the rabbi is supposed to do. That's out of order. Even if it's an act of humility, like, right, that, you know, I'm below you, it's not right. So you can take that either way. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Well then, Lord," Simon Peter said, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." He's still telling Jesus what to do. D.A. Carson points this out. It's like, but in both instances, he's trying to tell Jesus what to do. "Unless I wash you," Jesus says, "you have no part in me." Again, a deeper sense that we'll get to in a moment. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body's clean." I don't know about you, when I read this, my mind does tend to go to right there to sort of a deeper mystical thing. And I always like to read a bunch of different commentaries when I'm preparing this stuff. I did look at Burton Kaufman's on this one, and I agree with him on this. He said, "Yeah, there's nothing mystical about this. It's literally if these men had taken a bath and they go then to the meal, their feet are the only part that's dirty. That's all you got to wash, right? So those who've had a bath only need to wash their feet. Their whole body's clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." Now we're not talking about feet. "For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean." He's talking about Judas. "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I've done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am.'" All right, so, well, what did he do? What do we understand what it means? Well, at least three things are going on here. He is showing us God's love. Jesus is demonstrating the Father's love by humbly washing feet. He's modeling for them what it looks like to live that way. He's not just saying it, he's doing it. And there is a spiritual, symbolic meaning of spiritual cleansing. "For even the Son of Man," Mark 10:45, "didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." So he's modeling a lifestyle of humble service. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. This is a, is it a blessing? I'm not sure. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Jesus says this a lot in all the Gospels, and it's always in a moment of difficulty. In this case, it's difficult because who wants to wash dirty feet? That's a lowly servant's job. Nobody grows up saying, "Well, I hope to have the hardest, dirtiest job possible." No servant is greater than his master's. You got to serve somebody, as Jesus said. I mean, as Bob Dylan said. Well, Jesus agrees. So Jesus expects his disciples to live as he did. And that continues throughout the millennia, reaches the hands and hearts of all of us today. Jesus set a standard that the disciples were to follow, and it spread through the church. And the reason you and I are in here today, breaking bread at the front and thinking about serving as a church, is because Jesus showed us the way. And as we model that for the world, it will draw people to him. A really famous, important passage, core verse about the humility of Jesus, Philippians 2, 3-7, and what may have been an early church hymn. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, this is not the end part, but in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset. Do you have the same mindset? As Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We live because Jesus became the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The servant who washed feet was giving some foreshadowing of the way he was going to wash souls through his blood on the cross. And according to Jesus, the secret to a good life is to give our lives away. The secret to a good life is to give it away. So I want to think with you this morning. Let me just tell you a little story about a friend of mine that I met through the University of Houston. He was on the board, and he's not anymore. But older man, I think he might be 90 now. But we would get together for lunch. He really was always big on, "Hey, come over. I just want to talk to you. I want to break bread." He was always talking about the table and how important table fellowship was with other believers. That's really where we get to know each other. That's really where we show our familial relationships. And surprisingly, even to this day, I went to see him last week, and he's wheelchair-bound, doesn't get out of the house a lot, and yet, even though he's in the wheelchair, he always insists on serving me. And I'm there to help him, there to, you know, talk to him, maybe minister to him, and he always asks me, "What do you want to drink?" And he'll give me his beverage list. I had a diet root beer last time, in case you're curious. And he'll wheel himself to the corner of the house. He has a sort of a pantry. And it doesn't take him very long, but he'll wheel himself back and serve me a cold drink with a koozie and ask me which koozie I want. And they have Kentucky. Which Kentucky one? He said, "Do you want the Derby? Do you want University of Kentucky?" "I'll take the Derby." That's funny. But anyway, he's a great example of Christ-like servanthood, an emphasis on the table, an emphasis on serving others. He lets me serve him too sometimes. But he has a saying that I also want to share with you. He's a man of a lot of means, and he'll say, "Clint, I know that when I die and I meet Jesus, he's going to ask me three things. What did you make of my son?" Or when I meet God, God will ask me three things. "What did you make of my son? What did you do with your money? How did you treat the poor?" And we think about Matthew 25, where Jesus says, "I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. A stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Whatever we do for the least among us, we do for Jesus. When we serve people, whether that's family, friends, church members, or people on the street, it's as unto the Lord. We don't have to worry about what they're going to do, how they're going to receive it. We freely give because we freely received. I want to tell you a story about an unknown, one of the greatest influencers of American spiritual history that we still don't know his name, we don't know his face, but it begins with a story of one whose name we do know. Mordecai Ham was an evangelist, a tent revival preacher, and very outspoken, and as an evangelist, of course. In 1934, in Charlotte, North Carolina, he was preaching at a tent revival, and it was a packed house, and he had this bold love of God preaching, and two 14-year-old boys walked, they heard the commotion, and they walk up, and they poke their head in. Full house, there was nowhere to go. So, not having anywhere to sit, they started to walk away, and as they're leaving the parking lot, one of the ushers working there, this is the person, we don't know who it was, but it was a man who is, you know, a volunteer in the church, who has probably did a lot of things that nobody likes to do, stacking and arranging chairs and sweeping up trash and that sort of thing. One of the ushers saw the boys leaving, and he ran after them, and he said, "Come back, come back, I will find you somewhere to sit." And so he all but took them by the hand, right, and walked them into the tent, and he walked them up through the aisles and, you know, asked some people to scoot in to make a couple seats for these guys. And so they sat there and heard the gospel and received it that night. They both gave their life to Christ that night, one of whom was Billy Graham, right? One of the greatest evangelists in the history of the world, and certainly in American history. And so it goes to show that menial tasks, nameless, faceless, quiet, humble service in the background can have tremendous impact. I'm reminded of Colossians 3, whatever you're doing, work at it with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not for people, because you know you'll receive your inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Serve the Lord Christ. He's saying this. He begins by saying slaves or servants. Those of you who are slaves in antiquity, serve your earthly masters in every respect, not as just a people pleaser, but with a sincere heart, as unto the Lord. I worked in a lot of restaurants. I didn't get fired. I just quit. I don't know. You know, summer breaks or whatever. I worked in some restaurants in college, and one of them was, several of them were Italian ones. And one of them in particular, I don't know. I was young. I thought it was very nice. I'm not sure it was. They had white tablecloths. I had to wear a tie and everything. I was just bussing tables and whatever. And my boss was a nice man in terms of, like, he treated us well. But he wasn't a very godly man. He would make a lot of crass jokes about customers, you know, with the staff or whatever. And I was a new Christian, or new as a young adult. I had given my life back to God after going astray. And I was trying real hard to walk in faith. Lindley and I were engaged. I knew I was going to go to China as sort of a missionary. And I'm trying to live pure, and I got a boss who's just not. And anyway, God gave me the grace to work there with a lot of joy. It really was the Lord. And it was all because of this verse right here, this idea that, okay, the manager's whatever, but how would we treat these customers at the restaurant if this were God's restaurant? Right? If I were an angel, or if I were a servant in the house of the Lord, and this is a banquet for God's family, how would I treat people? And so, anyway, long story short, it made the job a lot better. In fact, it was so fun that I really felt like, man, God, if you would use me here, I'll wash dishes my whole life. Like, who cares? Because you can see God at work whenever we put ourselves aside and trust in the Lord and walk in his ways and love people who've done nothing to necessarily deserve it, we can see amazing things happen. This church has a long history of serving, and this is some of the ways, in case you're a visitor, or maybe you remember here and you don't know, some of the ways that we both volunteer and take up donations, get involved in these ministries. Sunny Glen's Children's Home, we take up gifts around Christmas most years, and give kids gifts. That these are kids that live in children's homes. That means they don't have parents. They may be orphans. They may be just foster care. I think Sunny Glen does both. Impact, Church of Christ, we've talked about that a lot recently, serving the homeless especially. Impact Temple's the same. Lifeline Chaplaincy, mentioned recently. Big Love Cancer Care, caring for sick kids here for cancer treatment in the Med Center. Cougs for Christ, we got one Cougs for Christ here today. Not so proud. Oh, man. Two. Man, kids from far from home need love, sometimes a free meal, arms of hope, social work. So these are all good things. It's not really the focus I want to have today, though. I want to talk to you about what Jesus said to his disciples, wash one another's feet. This was not a missionary passage, really. It's not about going out to the world to wash feet. It was in the family of God, washing one another's feet. And here's some ways that I've seen us do that just in the last year or so. I think all of these are that. No, some of this was flood. Jim's cleaning out something gross. What was that, Jim? When was that? That's a pretty gross-looking drain from, you know, serving kids to moving furniture and cleaning out at the recent cleanup day. Chris is building the new desk for the AV booth. The Rushings brought out food at the last WOW meeting in the rain. It really just came a monsoon for about the 10 minutes that they were bringing in food. And so there are a lot of ways we do this. I hesitated to give too many specific examples because we're a small enough church, I don't want anyone to feel overlooked. But as I was thinking about this, you know, when I think about seeing each other serve, I remember Olga driving students around and Clyde with his donuts and coffee and the Colsons with their welcome center, Al quietly bookkeeping. Ryan, Abigail, Chris, Josiah in the sound booth, Cameron calling everybody in natural disasters, and Jackie delivering cookies to visitors, and lots of people bringing food in the rain. So you might be wondering this morning how you could serve at Westview right now. Here's a few needs if you want to get more involved or take on something different. I don't think Josiah or the guys and gals in the AV booth would complain if there were more people in the rotation. We have four or five, it seems like. But the more the merrier, and that helps us get not only these visual aids to you while we have service, but also to people online who are shut in and things like that. So it really is a meaningful ministry, as well as the children's ministry. There are a lot of volunteers doing that. We could use more for sure. You can talk to Lynn Lee if you want to get involved. Back to the AV booth, if you want to get involved, Josiah may be the first one to talk to. If you want to help the Colsons and others do welcome things in the foyer to be the smiling face when people come in, that would be a great way to get involved and serve the church. And if you want to help clean up a meal after a fellowship hall, just do it. Or even if you don't, just do it. Just jump in and help. It really makes a difference, you know, if somebody cooked and brought it all over and everything. We don't have to think, well, it's their week to do it, so let's just leave them to it. And you have done this as well, if you've ever run an event, a ministry event or anything, or any kind of gathering, hospitality, it can make a big difference in having extra hands just to stack the chairs or move the things. It really cuts down on time if multiple people jump in. And I had to go back to this, and it's sort of linking us back to the family thing again. But this is about washing one another's feet, serving one another. I want to encourage you to go the extra mile and notice and care for your brothers and sisters at this church. In our survey last year, when Brent came, and I don't know if you're a visitor, we had a kind of a church consultant come in and help us think through new things, or new directions and everything. And we got a lot of feedback on how our members feel about our church, both great and not so great, this and that things. One of the surprising pieces of that survey was about how many of us have how many of our best friends come to this church? And well over the majority of people said 0 to 3 of my best friends are at this church, which I found surprising, considering a lot of us have been here for a long time. And with zero condemnation, I remember someone saying, you know, I love everybody here and hold nothing against anybody, but if I had trouble outside of church, I don't know who I would call. That's not okay with me. I don't like that. I think this should be the kind of place, and it is the place, but we got to be all the more intentional as time marches on to be there for one another in such an obvious way that we know that we got each other's backs. And that's kind of the phrase that I forgot last week in my sermon on family that I thought, what is family? Family are people you know that you can rely on, and to use slang with it or whatever, I know they've got my back. If you're, let's say you have a brother or sister or maybe mom or dad, whoever your closest relatives are, if they called you and said, I don't know if I can make rent this month or mortgage or whatever, you know exactly what you would do. You know exactly what you would do. And that's the kind of family God desires for us. When we think about service, it is actually a spiritual discipline. I want to move towards closing up here today, but we've read through Dallas Willard this summer, and he's done a lot of thinking and writing about prayer and fasting and all these things. And talking about the spiritual discipline of service, he says that duty isn't service. That's just duty. You're doing what you're supposed to. Service is where you go beyond what you're commanded to do. I don't serve you if all the things I'm doing, I'm supposed to do for you. I serve you when I begin to go beyond those and look at you and understand and begin to seek new ways of loving and helping and being of use to you. That's when I become a servant. In Luke 17, Jesus says, suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep, and if you bring him in and ask him to serve you your meal, you know, you might not even say thank you. You're going to ask them to sit. No, you're just going to expect them to do what is their job. So also, you guys, as disciples of Christ, he says, of me, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So real spiritual discipline of service is when we go past the duty and start looking for ways to lift up others. It's spirit-led. It's looking in the moment, the day-to-day of who is this person that I'm in family relationship with, and how can I wash their feet, so to speak? How can I bless them? If you need one very specific way to help right now, it's my honor and joy to announce to you that Ruth Jubilee Betts was born. Praise be to God. Sawyer and Kyra's daughter is born. Let's give God praise. Yeah, that's so good. And if you guys are watching online, we love you so much, and we're so happy for you. It seems like everybody's doing well, but they could use some help probably in these early days. They're not from Houston originally, so family can come from a few hours away, but we'd love to bless them with some food. If you are the type of person who likes to cook and deliver meals to people, they welcome that. If that's not you, but you want to give to them, you can use the QR code, and I'll email this out to the church in my weekly thing as well. And you can give, and they can do DoorDash or something like that to have it delivered. But that would be a great way to love one another. Yeah, August 12th, around, you know, a little after 8 p.m., I think, 6 pounds, 2 ounces. Praise God. So I do want to finally close with something C.S. Lewis said on true humility. Don't imagine that if you meet a really humble man that he will be what most people call humble these days, meaning, you know, sort of lowly, greasy, smarmy, swarmy. Who's this kind of person's always telling you that he's nobody. Probably all you would think about a truly humble man is that he seems cheerful, and he took a real interest in what you said to him. He took a real interest in what you said. If you do dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He'll not at all be thinking about humility. He won't be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you're not conceited, it means you're very conceited indeed. So what is your next step? What is your next step? Well, he just said it. The number one reason we don't serve one another and we don't serve Christ the way that we could and better see the kingdom is our pride. Maybe we're a lot like Peter, who said, Lord, you know, I'm not worthy. That can become a false humility. You got to be careful, because God wants you to step into a bold relationship with him. In fact, Jesus, again, remember, he said to Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part in me. Today, Jesus doesn't just want to wash your feet. He wants to cleanse your heart, your mind, your soul, and give you a fresh, clean reason for living, knowing him and making him known. He will take you on a thrilling adventure of service in the kingdom, service of Christ, by serving the poor, the blind, and the plain annoying, the plain different, the people that you don't want to be around. He will teach you just how beautiful they really are. So my question to you as we move to closing is, have you received what the suffering servant paid for on the cross? He on the cross, gave up the towel, gave up everything, was stripped bare for all of us, hung naked on a tree, bled out for the sins of the world. He bled for you and he bled for me. Today, he offers living water in the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is, like Peter, let him wash you in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. And we could baptize you today if you haven't done that, or if you just need prayer for that Holy Spirit to flow again, we'd love to pray with you. The last quote of the morning is from Charles Spurgeon. When we come to the end of self, we've come to the beginning of Christ. If you have any spiritual need this morning, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.